Well, if you have Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. It's Advent season, and so we've been considering the great promise that God would send a king, and this king would not be like the kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations. Rather, he would be a different king, and his purpose would be different. And so we've been considering this from various Old Testament texts, all in anticipation of Matthew 2. Next week, we're going to be looking at Matthew 2 and Matthew's account of the arrival of God's king and the comparison of God's king and man's king as he arrives and is immediately contrasted with Herod. But for now, we look at Psalm 72, another royal psalm which anticipates a grand vision of the type of kingdom and the type of king that God had promised to send. So I invite you to lend your attention, for this is the very word of God. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessing invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be full with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. My sister is obsessed with last words. Maybe you share her obsession. I can see why. It's fascinating. We anticipate that these moments, these precious few moments before people enter into, in many ways, what is a mystery, that they're going to be spent saying something worthwhile. Perhaps they're going to be spent saying something profound. I did a quick search. Some interesting last words. Some are funny. Groucho Marx, die, my dear? Why, that's the last thing I'll do. It's funny. Karl Marx, last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Some are really sad. Leonardo da Vinci, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. I don't know what that says for my work, if that's Da Vinci saying that. Edgar Allan Poe, Lord, help my poor soul. John Belushi, this one is really sad. Just don't leave me alone. We even have our own entry into this collection of last words from a hero of the faith in the OPC, J. Gresham Machen. Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Psalm 72 might not be David's historical last words per se, but the last verse of the psalm invites us to think of it that way. Did you hear it in Psalm 20 or verse 20? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. There's a finality to it, a quiet close. And it's interesting that this is one of two psalms that are designated as belonging in some sense to Solomon. Now, some will say that this is possibly written by Solomon. I'm not sure. It says of Solomon. I've grown more convinced. I'm not going to die on this hill. But that it's probably better to render it for Solomon. That this is David's prayer for his son. And that's something most of us can get behind. Most of us can understand in some sense. Parting words from a father to a son. Last words, words of extreme importance, words of extreme value given to the next generation. In these words, in this prayer, we hear a dramatically different type of vision, a dramatically different hope, a dramatically different desire for the type of kingdom that Solomon would enjoy. Recall David's life. It's interesting that Psalms 51 through 72 are all designated, with the exception of two, as being written by David. So this is the closure to that section. And in each one of those psalms, starting with the famous penitential psalm in Psalm 51, where it's placed upon his lips as he's broken by his sin of taking Bathsheba, killing her husband, adultery and murder, and he's broken and he cries out to the Lord. The next sequence of some 15 to 20 psalms are all cries for help. They are all cries for deliverance. From 51 on, David is thrust into incredibly difficult circumstances. Enemies are out to get him. His kingdom is divided. His very children are rising up against him. His kingdom was marked by intense conflict. So perhaps it's not that surprising that the prayer of such a father for his son would be for peace. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Verse 7. And so as David prays, we're invited to consider what this coming figure would look like. And while David offered this prayer on behalf of Solomon, it's difficult to know whether or not David thought Solomon was really going to be the Messiah. Whether he thought his son was actually going to be this king who ushered in a universal reign, who ushered in a type of cosmic peace where God and man were reconciled, and even the cosmos itself yielded to God the life and the praise and the thanksgiving it God deserved. I don't know if David actually thought Solomon was that one, but he did think that one was coming. Later on, Zechariah will quote this psalm. In Zechariah 9, it's a famous passage. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah quotes this very psalm, and he gives a messianic stamp to it. He says, the king that is coming is going to bring a kingdom that far surpasses anything the history of Israel evidenced, even mighty Solomon. So let's consider three aspects of this coming king and his reign. First, the nature of his reign. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. fair and right outcomes prevail at his command. This is what it means by those two verses. Give your just judgments to the king. Let him not be swayed by appearances, which so frequently can deceive. Let him not be swayed by high status, which can tempt us to pervert justice, to curry favor with the one that we adore. Let him not be tempted by bribes, which deceive us into thinking that every occasion for justice is an occasion for our gain. Let him offer fair and right judgments, which come from you, O Yahweh. They must come from you, for our hearts are so easily swayed. We all want to be acknowledged by those with power and status, don't we? That's really what stood at the heart of Israel's temptation to pervert justice, the king's temptation to pervert justice. But we feel that. We know that. We all need our fix of likes and retweets and reposts. And if it's someone famous, oh, good grief, then I'll shout it from the rooftops. All the better. That's the same heart that would begin to pervert what is right to gain favor with those with status. But not so God's king. He cannot be bought. He cannot be swayed. He will do right. Not even the difficulty of circumstances. Not even the difficulty of circumstances will keep him from right judgment. Do you remember the story of Solomon with the two mothers who come to him? How he peered through those difficult circumstances and offered a right judgment? There were no witnesses except for the two understandably emotional mothers. There was no obvious way to pierce their conflicting testimonies. But what does wise Solomon do? He orders the living child cut in two. Why? Because he knew the human heart. He knew the wretchedness that would prefer everyone to burn if I have to burn. Because he knew a mother would rather her child live with someone else than not live at all. But even Solomon fell. Even he, too, went the way of power, accumulating for himself the very things God forbid in Deuteronomy 17. Money, military, and women. But not our Lord. Not the God-man. Charles Spurgeon writes, "What a consolation to feel that none can suffer wrong in Christ's kingdom. He sits upon the great white throne, unspotted by a single deed of injustice or even a mistake of judgment." Elders, think about how hard that is. Think about how difficult it is sometimes to know what the right thing to do is. But Christ pierced every circumstance. He understood every scenario, and he yielded right judgments. Notice how this judgment, once again, is specifically for the poor. Verse 4, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." The prayer is concerned throughout with these poor. They're mentioned under various names throughout: the poor, the weak, the lowly, the needy. It's those who are most vulnerable, those who are cast aside by the structures of power, those who have nothing to pay, to participate in the potential for justice. They have nothing to offer. For Jesus, it was sinners, tax collectors, fishermen, prostitutes. He did not keep company with the royal courts. He was born in a manger, not Herod's palace. The gospel is not restricted to those who are respectable, those who have it all together. I believe this, but I'm not sure I get my mind around it fully. The gospel brings life where there is true death. The gospel brings hope where there is true despair. Recall that our Lord did not hesitate. He did not hesitate to be seen with and among the outcasts. And his words, "It's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. And praise be to God that he did, for in that very invitation, we all find our place. Recall that we serve a God who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly, that is his designation for us. And the invitation is to place our faith in Christ. But we can also recall James' warning, the constant temptation in our own hearts that continues even amongst the redeemed, even in the house of God, to show partiality. Just because Scripture identifies us as the lowly, as the poor, as the needy, who have received as beggars receive from a king, does not mean that we are so consistent as to regard with utter equality before the throne of God all who would come to him. And so we fix our eyes upon our Lord and press upon our heart the reality that he himself gave us, that all who would come are welcome, regardless of external experience or external appearance. David also petitions God to give his son his own judgments. Did you hear that? Give the kings your just judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. This Advent season, that's the third variation of the same theme, that the king would be utterly dependent upon God. Deuteronomy 17, the only instruction given to the king was to have the law of God read to him day and night, to meditate upon it, be like the one in Psalm 1, so that he grows in the fear and the humility that's appropriate before the Lord. He was to be humble and dependent upon the Lord. This morning, Isaiah 11, he was dependent upon the provision of the Holy Spirit, who supplies wisdom and understanding, power and counsel, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And here we see the plea that God's very judgments would be that which the Son allocates. Note the harmony of the Father and the Son. That it is not the Father, or is not the Son, who is seeking to convince the Father of something, but it is a unity of plan. It is a unity of redemption accomplished. It is the Son looking to the Father freely giving to the Son. The intimacy of God and this King is striking. And notice the image. Notice the image the psalm uses for the rule of this King. Did you hear it? Like rain that falls on the mown grass, verse 6, like showers that water the earth. It's dew upon the grass. It's light rain upon the land. I don't know if you've seen pictures of Europe after World War II, the great cities that were destroyed in that monstrous war. I lived in Ukraine. I walked the streets of Kyiv. Kyiv was one of the cities that the Russian army basically destroyed as they fled and Hitler advanced. It was easy to envision the mass destruction these buildings brought low, utter chaos and devastation wrought by the reign of man, sweeping through not as a gentle dew, but as a tempest, as a surge of the sea, as a flood leaving death in its wake. Again, Spurgeon. Those great conquerors who have been the scourges of mankind have fallen like the fiery hail of Sodom, transforming fruitful lands into deserts. But he, the Lord, with mild influence, softly refreshes the weary and wounded among men and makes them spring up into newness of life. Recall the Lord's gentleness with you. How he met you where you were. How he slowly, gradually brought you along. God's King is gentle, as dew, as life-giving rain. And so our next consideration, the effect of his rule. Notice first that the nations worship him, verses 10 and 11. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. They worship this king because his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. In fact, there is no other king and no other kingdom like this. And verses 11 and 12 give an indication of what, of why. It says, may all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. And then he says, four, the reason why, because he delivers the needy when they call, the poor, and him who has no helper. Note the double meaning. David is brilliant. Why do these kings come? Because there is something attractive and heavenly about a king who tends even to the lowly. Thus, even the kings of the earth must acknowledge the beauty and the goodness of such a king. But why do these kings come to him? Because he rescues the needy, and they are needy. It's in this king alone that they find their rescue. Far at home with their gods, they cry out, and there is none to rescue. Why? Because their gods are no gods. Next Sunday, we'll meet the Magi. The Magi are some of my favorite characters in all of Scripture. These magicians of an Eastern court, counselors to a foreign king, a nation ruled by foreign gods. Every Christmas, I find myself reading T.S. Eliot's poem, The Journey of the Magi. Have you read this poem? It's a wonderful poem. I want to share a quick stanza with you because he captures the contrast. He captures the beauty of God's king and the bankrupt pagan offerings. The Magi, upon their return from Bethlehem, begin to reflect upon what they experienced at the bedside of our Lord. The poem goes, all this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again, but set down this. Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We return to our palaces, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. Once you've drank from the wellspring of the water of life, you know what it means to drink from broken cisterns. Once you've tasted of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, you know that there is nothing on this earth that can satisfy in the way that he can satisfy. T.S. Eliot must have read Psalm 45. There the psalmist exhorts the soon-to-be bride of the king, listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. It's bankrupt. The nations and their gods have no life to offer you. Cleave to the God of Israel. It's Ruth to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. The nations flee to God's king because they see the beauty of his kingdom. There's a sense in which the world sees the church, and they only see a bunch of sinners saved by grace, justified by faith. They don't see that part. They just see the bunch of sinners. They just see us making a real mess of things. Our failings will always provide fodder for skeptics. And to such skeptics, the answer is only ever, behold the king. The beauty of the kingdom is embodied in the loveliness of the king. But there is another sense in which, if one were to look carefully, with real interest, they would see sinners, yes, but they would also see a family forming, where love for one another was growing, where care for one another was being provided, where we rejoice in joy together and weep in sorrow together because our king is at work remaking us in his image and likeness. Ephesians 4:21 and 23. Through Christ, we put off the old self, like the Magi. We die, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And we are renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Such a kingdom has its loveliness to it as well, albeit imperfect. And note last the effect of his rule that the earth yields abundance. Verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. How are we to understand this? Why would the righteous rule of a king result in life filling even the earth itself? We saw this morning that there was an expectation that God's righteous king, obeying as the true heir of David, would usher in not just salvation from sin, but rather a new creation redeemed from the entirety of the curse. That life would be writ where there was previously death. Instead of earthquakes, the earth bursts with grain. Instead of tempests, there's a gentle rain bringing forth crops and vineyards. Instead of a lion devouring a lamb, the two lie down side by side. These visions encapsulate the deep conviction that there would be a new heaven and a new earth, that God would make all things new, and that Jesus Christ, in the resurrection from the dead, was the first fruits of this creation, this new creation, not ruled by death. And last, as we bring our time to a close this evening, I want to draw attention to this closing line in verse 17. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before David, God made a promise to a man wandering in Mesopotamia. He called him to himself out of his free grace, and he made a covenant with him. He made a promise to him. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make your name great. And somehow, mysteriously, through one of your offspring, though you are near death unto yourself, you are near unto death yourself, and your wife is barren, one of your offspring is going to bring blessing to all the nations. Note here the fulfillment of that promise, that God made this promise to Abraham, that he clarified what he meant as he made a similar promise to David, granting him his unmerited favor, allying himself to the house of David, but requiring one of David's offsprings to respond in obedience to bring about a kingdom not tinged by death, a kingdom where the poor and the needy are redeemed, a kingdom where the lowly have a place in the eyes of this king. God fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ. And now we sit waiting. We sit waiting for Christ himself to return. And there are skeptics, and there are scoffers, and even our own hearts at times say, it's been a long while. 2,000 years has passed since Christ has left. We recall the words of Peter. God is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness. And we're invited to consider how hundreds of years passed, indeed thousands of years passed, and yet the Lord kept his promise. For in Bethlehem that day was born a child unto Mary, the Savior of the world, the Lord's anointed, and Christ. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you have shown yourself to be a God who draws near to the lowly, a God who lifts up the humble, and a God who keeps promises, who promised to redeem a people for yourself, to know and to taste the blessedness and the satisfaction that can come from your hand alone. We pray, Father, that as we consider even this Advent season, the many ways that you prepared a people, the many ways that you were faithful to this promise, that we ourselves would be encouraged and moved unto greater confidence that all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.